Hi, my name is Tara Kraft, and I'm going to be reading our scripture for tonight. It's from Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20, and can be found on page 1153 of most of your pew Bibles. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing the special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but not for good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided that the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon, and happy Mother's Day. I want to add my happy Mother's Day, along with the others. As a father, I still have to acknowledge there really is something special about mothers. You listen to award ceremonies, and it's always the mom who gets thanked for love, support, example, encouragement. I'm not bitter about that. You know, but is it any wonder that the book of Proverbs, that consummate collection of wisdom, ends with the tribute to a wife and mother of noble character? And so we read in Proverbs chapter 31 that she speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue, and her children arise and bless her. When God himself wishes to describe his ultimate faithfulness, especially with the specter of exile looming over Israel, he finds this most appropriate metaphor in motherhood. And so we called one another to worship with the passage from Isaiah chapter 49. And Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." And the Lord responds, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" Of course, the implied answer is no. That can't happen. Well, even if our relationship with our mothers are complicated, and some of them are, we instinctually know that mothers ought to represent this ideal of affectionate, tenacious love. That's why Paul describes his affection for the congregations that he has founded all throughout the Roman Empire. And to the Thessalonians, he says, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our own lives as well, because you had become this dear to us. Even in today's passage, we read Paul using this maternal metaphor. "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." It's as if in this passage, Paul is calling us to be mothers, all of us. In this respect, to be spiritual mothers, to be spiritual mothers who have a tenacious love for others, seeking that Christ would be formed in them and not satisfied till that be the case. Now, I want to invite us to take a moment of silent, prayerful reflection as we typically do in our service in the evening. And I invite you to ask and ponder and pray through this question. What would it look like for me to have tough love, a tenacious love, an affectionate love for the people of God. Almighty God, your love for us is tenacious and deeply affectionate, full of profound care. We thank you for it. We revel in it. We thank you for our mothers, both physical and spiritual, who have entered into our lives and demonstrated such a tough love. We pray, too, that we would walk in their footsteps and love others well till Christ be formed in them, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today's passage begins with this motif of slavery, which has already appeared in opposition to sonship in last week's passage. If you recall, last week we looked at the first seven verses of chapter 4. Which ended, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Unlike being a slave, sonship means coming into our own, ready for all the resources, all the rights, all the responsibilities of those who bear the image of God and who carry the family name. And so we have been adopted as heirs into the family God, intended to live with honor. This notion of honor is one that leads to dignity, to freedom, and confidence before God. We have honor bestowed upon us because of Christ. And so we can boldly enter the throne room of God and make our petitions known to Him. We can enter into life with the dignity that comes with being called children of God and having that as the most foundational sense of identity in our lives. But with this notion of honor comes also a notion of being honorable. Of having a life of loyalty, integrity, and courage before others. Now, the kind of slavery that Paul talks about tonight, that Paul has in mind, is in this subtle opposition to sonship. He wants to say, beware. Beware of the gravitational pull of your former life. And so he begins in this passage, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God. So Paul begins by reminding the Galatians of their former state. Now, this is not a very unusual statement. It's something that you would expect to come out of the mouth of Paul. And so Paul doesn't even argue the point. Both his Judaizing opponents in Galatia and the Galatians themselves would have affirmed the ignorance and futility of their past paganism. That's not to be debated. That's accepted. That the Galatians, were not fully and truly informed about the nature and expectations of God. And yet, because it is human nature to worship and serve, because we are creatures made to worship and serve, without this proper revelation, we will always end up directing our worship and our service to those things which by nature are not truly divine. And for the Galatians, it was all sorts of paganism. But we too are made for worship and service, and we will do that invariably. If not to God and Christ, our Savior, perhaps we will worship at the altar of beauty. If Americans spent as much time tending to the beauty of their soul as they do to their bodies, working out, eating healthily, makeup, I mean, just all that is entailed in the beauty business of America, billions of dollars, infomercials into the wee hours of the night. And we worship at the altar of beauty. If we were just to tend to the beauty of our soul, revival certainly would be breaking out. Or maybe we worship at the altar of leisure. We want work that we can play at. We want play that we can work at. And so look at the video gaming industry. All the industries that, well, they're here to cater to our intense desire for leisure. We worship it. Or maybe we worship at the altar of power. Whatever those areas of worship may be, we invariably will have something that we worship and serve. That is not the question. The question is always, what will you worship or serve? Now, Paul points out that the situation has changed for the Galatians. You used to be enslaved to paganism, worshiping all sorts of things. Now the situation has changed. And so in verse 9, he says, but now that you have know God, or rather are known by God. Now, he uses this word knowledge with a particular sense that certainly goes far beyond information, far beyond just acquiring facts about God. And we know this because certainly he does not mean that God lacked information about the Galatians. But once they came to Christ, oh, wow, God all of a sudden knew the Galatians. Now, knowledge clearly can't mean that because God knew the Galatians beforehand. So in what sense did God not know the Galatians? Paul has in mind that intimate, experiential knowledge of those who are in covenant relationships. Not knowing things about God, but knowing God. It's what the King James would often talk about of men knowing their wives. This intimate, experiential covenant knowledge that they entered into. It's what Jesus talks about in describing his relationship to us. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. This is a knowledge that is intimate and personal, investing oneself into the other. And so this explains Paul's reciprocal use of knowledge here. The Galatians know God, and God knows the Galatians. So if knowledge has this kind of covenant nuance, then the actions of the Galatians in turning away from this knowledge represents not forgetfulness, but it represents abandonment. The abandonment of that covenant relationship with God. And that's why Paul pursues that comment with a series of rhetorical questions. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them over again? So you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my effort on you. Having found true love in God, Paul is just stunned that the Galatians could go back to that old boyfriend. He just marvels, he's befuddled by the fact that the Galatians could turn back to those weak and miserable principles. Now, last week, we already looked at what Paul means, at least in part, by principles. He's already referred to this idea of weak and miserable principles when he spoke of those who seek to be justified by living under the law. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, they were enslaved under the elementary principles, same word here, principles, of the word. But notice, here Paul is making an extraordinary point. Remember, the Galatians were not Jews. The Galatians were Gentiles who came out of paganism. So by describing their attempt to submit to the demands of the law as a means of justifying themselves, certainly that something that would have fit Jewish converts to Christianity, and by rebuking their desire to observe special days and months and seasons and years of the Old Testament law, Paul here is doing something extraordinary. Paul is lumping together legalism with paganism. And as a former Pharisee, Paul is saying that the Pharisee, and he speaks from firsthand knowledge, and the Pharisee and the idolater are both cut from the same cloth. There is underlying both a similar set of issues. How can this be? How can the righteous Pharisee and the pagan be cut out of the same cloth. What is it about the instinct of worship in both cases that has gone awry? I think what Paul is getting at is that legalism and paganism both shrink God. Paganism shrinks God by reducing God to images and idols. Legalism reduces God to a set of rules that can be manipulated and controlled. And while they shrink God, legalism and paganism both bloat people. Paganism, by its superstitious appeasement of a god, says that you can do it. If you find the right incantation, the right set of rituals, if you can find the right deity to worship, you have a fertility problem, you go to this deity. You have an agricultural problem, you go to this deity. You have an issue in commerce that you want blessing, make sure you go to that god. And if you can find the right God and the right incantation, that God will be appeased, putting on the shoulder of the human worshiper all kinds of responsibilities. But legalism does the same thing in its self-confident vindication. And so the Pharisee, in that great parable on prayer that Jesus teaches us, the Pharisee looks at the sinner making his prayer, and he looks up to God and he says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner. I tithe, I give what you require of me. I pray, I worship, I do the rules." And therefore, he walked away thinking he is righteous. Legalism, paganism, they both shrink God, either to images or to rules. Legalism and paganism, they both bloat our place in life, either laying on us the responsibility to find that right formula to appease God, to get him off of our backs, or to get him to do what we want him to do, or that self-confident vindication. God, you got to bless me because I am this way. In the end, legalism and paganism both leave us in a state of fear. Always afraid that somehow, in the secret corners of our hearts, we really can't appease God. We really can't vindicate ourselves. That maybe God is a lot bigger than our idols and rules, and he cannot be tamed. I think we all have a little bit of the legalist or the pagan in us. Maybe by personality or temperament, we would gravitate toward one or the other. But gravitate we will. There is this tug of the sinful nature toward one or the other. And Paul warns us, beware of that pull of your former life. But Paul's appeal here is not merely theological. It's also intensely personal. And so Paul asks them to remember their first love, to remember the roots of their faith. And so in verse 12, he says, "I plead with you, I beg you, I entreat you. I'm on my knees here. Become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." Now, all sorts of theories have abounded to try to identify what the nature of Paul's illness is. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about having a thorn in the side of his flesh. It seems to be right around the same time that the book of Galatians would have been written. So everyone's wondering, what is that thorn? Maybe in the later allusion to the Galatians gouging out their eyes, Paul's had an eye infection of some sort. Some scholars have argued that. Other scholars have argued for malaria because of certain outbreaks of malaria at that time and the fact that, well, treatment was often deemed that if you can get to higher elevations, drier climates, which Galatia would have represented, you can find some healing. And so maybe that's what Paul was doing there. It seems to me impossible to determine with certainty what the illness was. Paul doesn't go into detail here. He knows the Galatians would have clearly recalled that dramatic first impression that he made on them. Now, even though it's impossible to determine what the illness was, it is very possible to recognize how the illness impacted the community. It was a great burden on them, a trial to the Galatians. The illness was something so offensive that Paul marveled that they did not treat him with scorn or contempt. This word for scorn here, I just love it. It's an onomatopoeia. It's in Greek, ekpetua. Ekpetua. It's where we get the same idea. When we want to describe spitting, we say in English, petui, right? Greeks did that too. I guess people spit pretty much the same all over the world. And here, the issue is of a metaphor. It's a metaphor of spitting out with contempt. Well, some scholars have picked up on that metaphor and have noted the ancient Greek practice of spitting three times to ward off evil, and suggest that maybe Paul's illness appeared to the Galatians as something that was, well, produced by demonic activity. It was so atrocious. Whatever the illness was, Paul was not in good shape. He was such a burden, so offensive, so disfigured, so incapacitated, that he worried and marveled that they just did not spit him out of the community. And yet, they stuck with him because they found in him a man and a message of tremendous love. And out of love, he shared this gospel. And in response to that love of God mediated through this man, the Galatians received the gospel. And it's this fondness of affection, this remembrance of the roots, the early history that they shared, that Paul wants to bring the Galatians back to. He wants to appeal not only to theology, but to their past experience, to their first love. Not only the first love of God toward the Galatians, but the first love that he shared as part of their community. Here, the great apostle of God to whom Jesus appeared in resurrection glory, sharing the gospel not out of strength, coming in as the model of perfection. So often we want to share the gospel only after we get our lives together, only after we can convince this poor pagan that needs Jesus that, oh, look, if you can come to Christ, your life will look as perfect as mine. A little bit of what David was sharing about in his testimony. And yet, Paul comes in utter weakness, and it's in that context that he shares the gospel. One who desperately needed them to feed him, to give him drink. And in the tenderness of that moment, in the nursing bedside, Paul would talk about the great physician who can bring true healing to the soul. And so he calls them because he has tough love. He has a tough love that is tenacious, that aims to bless and tell the truth. And so we read in verse 15, "What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided that the purpose is good and you are always zealous, not just when I'm with you. What has happened to your joy? What has happened to your happiness?" Joy here refers to that blessed life of God in the kingdom. It's a happy estate of holiness and wholeness being in Christ. What's translated here as joy, other translations call it happiness, it's all connected to the same Greek word that recurs in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, full of joy, those in a happy estate. Blessed are those poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. All these blessings, all the happy estate of those who are in Christ, who find the holiness of God working in and through them, who find wholeness in their relationship with God and others. This is the joyful estate that Paul is reminding them of, the blessedness of life in the kingdom. And his aim, and the aim of all kinds of tenacious love that a believer ought to have toward another, that we as spiritual mothers, one to another, ought to have is the kind of love that grabs onto other people and seeks to have them blessed, that aims for their happy estate in Christ. And if it needs to, it will tell the truth. It will confront sin. It will confront sin with pity and compassion, with tremendous humility, understanding that but for the grace of God, we too would struggle with this sin, and maybe in fact we do struggle with this sin. And yet we are called to speak the truth because our aim, the aim of all who have the heart of a spiritual mother, is to bless. You know, Mother Teresa once said that not all of us can do great things, but all of us, we can do small things with great love. And in the body of Christ, this is what we are called to. We are called to the tenacious love that will take small steps in one another's lives, that aims for blessedness and not mere happiness. In your small groups, do you pray? Do you share? Do you care? Do you walk into each other's lives this way? Do you recognize the need for telling truth and taking the risk of an uncomfortable small group, of an uncomfortable coffee at Starbucks? You take that risk to tell the truth because you aim for nothing less than this person's blessed estate in Christ. Such a tenacious love aims to bless, aims to tell the truth. But tough love, it's not only tough in the direction outward, it's tough on the direction inward. Tough love is a costly love. It's a costly love that embraces pain for another's gain. And so Paul writes here, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed by you." As I noted at the beginning of the sermon, Paul here is employing a maternal metaphor. He's addressing the Galatians as dear children, just like Jesus addressed Jerusalem. "Oh, how I long to gather you under my wings, like a hen would gather its chick, but you wouldn't have it." And so Jesus himself grieved over the wayward children of God. And so he addresses the Galatians as dear children. He describes his own investment in their lives as being in the pains of childbirth. You know, people can tell you labor is painful, but until you've seen it, you don't understand pain. It is painful. It is astoundingly painful. When Naomi, Tony and I went to the hospital, Naomi didn't give us much warning. She just wanted to come into this world. And we barely got to the hospital in time. We went to the triage room where they're used to mothers coming in and having these contractions, but coming in oftentimes too early, like 20 hours too early. And so they often use that time to weed out, well, okay, this is, you know, 5 hours, this is 20 hours, and here you can sit down. Tony came in, and we started to fill out the forms, and labor pain hit. She was just totally knocked down, like literally fell to the ground, curled up. The nurse said, "I think you're ready. Let's send you up." Labor is painful. And Paul is evoking that. Love will be painful. To be a spiritual mother to those around you will be painful. You will know disappointment and grief at the poor choices of another. You will so deeply yearn and long for that well-being of your friend. And notice the interesting shift here in metaphors. We probably would have filled out the metaphor, you know, Paul is in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in him and he is able to give birth to Christ. No. He's already talked about that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Remember that verse I challenged you to memorize? I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ lived in Paul. He was formed in Paul. He gave birth. Paul gave birth to him. It's because the life that he leads is the life that Christ now leads into him, in and through him, having been born in him. To be born again is not only to be born again in Christ, but to have Christ born again in us, to have a birth of Christ's life in and through us. And this is precisely what Paul is saying. Be in labor pain. Seek God in prayer. Not just seek God in prayer for yourself. Those long nights of yearning for God. God, where are you in my life? Maybe even fasting until God works at you in your life. And so earnest is your pursuit of him. So deep is your desire for blessing, for his blessing in your life. But Paul is saying here, pray like that for someone else till Christ is formed in that person's life. Till their life has Christ birthed into it. Man, what would it look like if we were a church that loved each other like this? Tony and I went to seminary. One of the professors there gave the opening talk, the opening message during orientation. And he shared his single piece of advice for us during our years at seminary. His advice was, and prayer was, I pray that you would find one or two friends during our time here. Now, Tony and I are both very much extroverts, and we scoffed at that, one or two friends. Now, we want dozens and dozens of friends. I mean, we're here not only to get to know God, but to know people of God, to share and be in life in community. But over time, I've come to appreciate the wisdom of that advice. The kind of friendship that Paul is describing here is not one you could just have with everyone willy-nilly. It costs way too much. My prayer for you, my piece of advice for you, is during your sojourn in Boston, whether it's for a two-year program or a five-year program or it's just your first job here or maybe you're going to be here for the rest of your life. I don't know. But ask God that you would be this kind of friend to one person and that one person would be this kind of friend to you. And hold God to it. And don't wait for God to provide that friend for you. You can be that friend for someone else. Start there. We are called to be spiritual mothers whose tough love seeks to form Christ in others. A tough love that is tenacious in its aim to bless and tell the truth. And a tough love that is costly, that embraces pain for another person's gain. This week not only marks Mother's Day, but it also marks the anniversary of that devastating earthquake in China, Sichuan. You know, May 12th, 2008. And from that devastating event, all sorts of stories of loss and heroism came out. For me, one of the most outstanding stories was first reported in the newspaper Xinhua, the People's Daily. It was later on Chinese TV and all over the internet. It told the story of how rescuers reached the ruins of this particular house and in the rubble saw a young woman's dead body through the cracks. But the lead rescuer noticed something odd about her pose, that she was almost in a pose of worship. She knelt on her knees and on her arms, almost as if she was in supplication, her body leaning. A collapsed house crashed on her. Well, the rescue team looked and decided there's no way she could survive, so they moved on to the next house. But for some reason, the leader of that rescue team felt compelled to go back. And so they did. And he knelt down and he reached through the narrow cracks to search for her body and to feel it. And yes, she was dead. But in touching her body, his hand went underneath it and realized that underneath, in that little space created by her worshipful pose, was another body, the body of her baby, which was alive. The whole team gathered together and removed the pile of rubble around the dead woman and extracted a 3-month-old boy in a blanket. Obviously, the mother, as the house was falling, used her body to protect her son. The little baby was in deep sleep at that point. As a medical doctor came to examine the boy, he opened up the blanket that he was wrapped in and saw a cell phone in it. And the Chinese came up on the text message, loosely translated, "Dear baby, if you survive, remember I love you." A mother's love is tough, tenacious, costly. God's love is even tougher, even more tenacious, even more costly. God so loved us that Christ would use his own body to shield us from the earthquake of our sin, creating for us in Christ that little safe space to be rescued. And we spiritual mothers, one to another, are called to do that very thing, to turn to those in the body of Christ and to create some safe space for them to flourish till Christ is formed in them. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, who so loved the world that he would give his own begotten Son, Christ, in us and through us, we pray to live worthily of your love and to live fully in your love and to express generously that love, that Christ would be formed in the lives of others. And you receive all the glory, and the people of God for eternity would reflect back to the cosmos the manifold love of God in Christ. In whose name we pray, and to whom we offer our very lives. Amen.